First Peter chapter 2, we're going to be looking at who are you is the name of today's message, but it's the idea of understanding your identity. Who am I? What am I to do? What's my purpose? We see all of these things that Peter's going to explore this morning, but God is, if you go back to the Old Testament, in the early days, God would have delivered his people out of Egypt. And then they go through the plagues, and they go through the Red Sea, and they go through all of the miracles and things that God has brought his people out of. And then before they receive the law on Mount Sinai, before they have the Ten Commandments, God says some things to them that I think is important. Because what we're going to see is Peter is going to repeat some of these same ideas. So if you look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, it says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Again, that's the picture of him taking them out of slavery, out of Egypt. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation." So this idea of who are you? You've been delivered, you've been set free, but who are you? What are you going to do? There's this, these words are foundational to their identity, to who Israel is. They are God's chosen people that have been taken aside. They're going to be given the word of God, and they're going to be expected to live before him in a particular way. There's going to be a covenant, a promise that's going to be given, and they are going to be expected to live out the word of God, to follow him, to be his people, to identify and say, "I am a child of God. I am a follower of the one true God." These words, they're foundational. And so there's an expectation that those who have been delivered is a person that will then obey God, who will keep his commandments, will carry his name as a kingdom of priests, those who stand before God or stand before others representing God and teach the world his ways. And so what we see in Peter is he's going to use this same idea to help us understand that our salvation through Christ and how we are to live is to be holy. We're to live holy lives. He says this again and again, "Be holy as I am holy." You've been saved, therefore, as Christ followers. You are to live according to God's commands. So Peter says you have been saved. You've been carried out by eagle's wings. You've been delivered from slavery of sin. Therefore, there's the expectation that you are to live a particular way, a way according to God's word. In the previous verses, Peter tells us to be holy in all our ways, to conduct ourselves in fear of God, to be bound one another as a church in love, to keep only the word of God, to take his word and obey it. And these four encouragements, these really commands that we're given, are to help us identify who we are. They come out of our connection to him as his children. We say, "I am a child of God. I'm a follower of Christ." And so our obedience follows. And that's what we're going to look at today. So before we jump into it, let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your salvation. Lord, we have a desire as your people to live before you in a way that pleases you. And Lord, you've said that that is to be a holy lifestyle. Lord, that's to be a way that obeys your commands. That's to be a way in which we represent you in a way that pleases you. And so, Lord, as we study your word, Lord, I pray you'll help us to take it, apply it to our lives. Help us to show us sin through your Holy Spirit. Show us ways where we fall short. Show us ways where we're getting it right. And so, Lord, I just pray that you will just move in your as we look at your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First off, we see in verse 4 that Christ is a living stone. Look at verse 4. As you come to him, and this is not, by the way, the first time that we see coming to Jesus, right? In coming to God in the first chapter around verse 11, he says, "Since you come to God, since you come to him as Father, since we pray to him," and then there's teaching that follows. This same idea is repeated here in chapter 2, verse 4. "Since or as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." when the disciples were, Jesus was teaching and they were amongst the disciples, and disciples began to praise Jesus. They began to kind of say how wonderful he is and all of these things. The religious leaders of the day rebuked him. And it says that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to stop all this praising you." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And so, but stones don't speak. Stones don't sing. The stones are inert. They're not living. There's nothing there. How's that? It's impossible, we would say. But they're not alive. Yet Peter tells us that when we come to Christ, he is a stone that is alive. And we also, as the begotten children of God, are also living stones. We'll look at why in just a second. Peter, when Jesus is having a conversation with him, when he was one of the 12 disciples, and he had rebelled against God, and he denied him 3 times, Jesus meets him on the beach, and he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So in writing this epistle, Peter uses this word stone. He himself had been called a stone by Jesus. Peter is saying that the believer is a part of something that is being built. You are a stone. You are something that's being built, and you are part of something larger than yourself that is also being built, one stone upon another. And the New Testament discusses this building of the church. He's referencing specifically people who put their faith and trust in him are being built up. The foundation of this church is the teachings of the prophets and the apostles. We call it the Word of God. Those words were inspired to them through the Holy Spirit, who then they wrote them down and have been passed on to us. And the foundation of all that we do is the Word of God. And it says that in Psalm 111:3 that if the foundation are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If we do not have the Word of God, or if we misapply it, or if we misinterpret it, or if we don't correctly handle it in such a way, what are we to do? We're without hope. Jesus is the living stone because he's risen from the dead. We also, those who put their faith in him, are like living stones because through his death, burial, and resurrection, we also are made alive again, spiritually alive. And we see that this stone that's referenced here, Jesus, was rejected. He was rejected by men. Why was he rejected? Specifically, it's referencing the religious leaders of the day. The religious leaders rejected Jesus as the way of salvation, as the cornerstone of salvation. Why? Well, their hearts, the Bible tells us their hearts were blind. They had false standards in which they were looking at Jesus to make this evaluation. He didn't measure up. They had contempt and hatred toward him because they were jealous. He was stealing away people from their ranks. They were following him. It was unthinkable that someone like Jesus could possibly be the cornerstone. He was constantly telling them that how they were teaching and how they were interpreting Scripture was wrong. He's like, "You've got it all wrong." And they didn't like that. They hated that. They thought he was constantly denouncing their religious system. He was constantly criticizing how they interpreted the Bible. And then also, they did not like the fact they saw him as being too weak and humble to overthrow the Roman government. Like their hope was the Messiah would come, that he would reestablish the Jewish tradition, this Jewish religion as the main way of doing things, and they would overthrow this Roman oppression. They did not see that ability in Jesus. And they looked at him and they said, "This is not the person that we think the Messiah is going to be like." And so they rejected him. He simply did not measure up to what they thought he should be, their expectations. And in the Old Testament, the priest would come and they would offer up sacrifices in keeping with the covenant system. So they had this whole covenant system of way in which you would present your offerings to the Lord. The priest would then take that offering and they would offer it up. And the sacrifices that the priest would offer up, of course, were physical sacrifices. You would bring grain, or you would bring an animal, and then that animal would be slaughtered and it would be laid, offered up. But we, as believers, are called to offer up spiritual sacrifices. From the beginning, with Cain and Abel, God's people have brought their offerings to God as a sacrifice. Think of your, we gather an offering, right? This is still part of the practice that we do, is that when we enter into God's presence, we offer a sacrifice. You go all the way back to Cain and Abel, they had a sacrifice. All the way through the Old Testament, you have Abraham, before the law is even given, given an offering to Melchizedek, right? And then you go all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, God's people offered up a sacrifice. And then today, we gather as His people, we also offer a sacrifice. But not, there's no grate here, there's no fire, right? None of you brought sheep or anything with you. So what is your sacrifice? What do we offer up? For the Old Testament, to offer up a sacrifice, you literally, the priest would receive the sacrifice and go up. They would go up a series of steps, this little ramp, and there was a 4-foot by 4-foot bronze grate that had fire. And they would take the offering and they would lay it, and the scent would go up into the heaven. That was the idea, is you would offer up. And the priest would offer up your sacrifice. You know, instead of approaching an altar today, we approach Jesus directly. And instead of going to a priest, you are the priest. And instead of offering slaughtered animals, we offer spiritual sacrifices. And instead of going to a temple, we are the temple, where God resides. The Holy Spirit lives within us. Instead of wearing priestly garments and headwear, we've been clothed in righteousness. And we don't go into a holy place and sprinkle oil and things. We have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. And our status as God's chosen and beloved people, think of what does that do with us? You have been saved. You've been cleansed of all of your sin. You've been given a spiritual gift. You are given a fellowship of other believers. There is blessing upon blessing upon blessing that is given to us. So what should then result of that? You have been given so much. The natural result is then that we would worship. We would gather in His name and we would worship Him. And so worship is when God's people lift their praises, their adoration, and their affection to God. We bring a sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. What is the sacrifice that you bring? None of you have bringing animals. What is it that you offer up? I don't come to you and gather your offering and present it to God. You present it yourself. You are the priest who then gathers and presents your offering to the Lord. So what is it that you present? It's your worship. It's your words. It's your praise. You praise His name. Right? It's your affection toward God. I love God. So I gather together with His people so that we may worship Him. We don't gather to get. We gather to give. But what is it that we give? We give God praises. We offer a sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13:15 says, through Him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of the lips that acknowledge His name. You gather together, the fruit of your lips is that we praise His name. God, You are so good, right? We sing it. We read His word. We proclaim it. So is that it? I just come and just say, Jesus, You're great, and then I go home? No. Hebrews goes on to say, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. It comes from the heart. It's expressed in the words, and we live it out with our hands. Right? God is our God, so we obey His word. His word tells us to be compassionate. It tells us to be giving. It tells us to be caring and loving and all the things that we are commanded to do. So we live those things out as an act of worship. Verse 5, it says, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. These stones are being built up as a spiritual house. You are a Christ is described as a stone, a living stone. You are, as a child of God, also described as a stone. And it's a spiritual house that's being built up, one stone upon another. The church is being built up. God is at work in the life of the believer, and obedience and service will allow them to be built up. So as you are obedient and holy and you seeking to follow God, He works through the Holy Spirit in your heart and you are built up into His image. You are changed. You are made like Him. You are being built up. It's not quiet participation, but it's an active service. We looked at last week this idea of allowing yourself to be built up. It's not, you just don't become spiritually mature just because you sit in a room somewhere, right? There's effort that has to come. You have to put forth the effort to grow and mature. But you cannot be a Christian that God desires for you without being connected to the local church. Remember, these letters of 1 Peter are written specifically to a series of churches. They're not written to a stone out in a field, right? It's written to a group of stones that have gathered together in a spiritual house for a purpose. You are to gather together. You are to be a part of the local church. Secondly, we see that Christ is the cornerstone, verse 6. And it stands in Scripture. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So when builders of stone workers, when you're going to build, we've already established that the foundation is the word of God. That's the apostles and the prophets and the word that they've brought. And so now we're going to build upon that. How do we build upon that? Well, you have the cornerstone. When you have a foundation, you have to begin with a cornerstone. What is a cornerstone? All right, so it's a stone that is perfect. The angles have to be perfect because the rest of the walls are going to come off of this one stone that's placed. All right, so the stone going up and down has to be perfect. The stone going the right and the stone going to the left has to be perfect without any mistakes. It has to be perfect so the rest of the building all aligns to that cornerstone. And the corner that cornerstone that's described here, which is Jesus, is precious, which means irreplaceable. You can't just take Him and replace Him with something else. It has to be Jesus, because He was chosen by the Father to be the cornerstone. And it's Him that determines how salvation is to be laid out. So the church, we are those that have been saved. We are saved based upon the foundation of the prophets, the prediction of God, Jesus coming, and all of that. And then Jesus fulfills that scripture. He is the perfect cornerstone that's been laid out. And these builders that Peter's referring to are the Jewish religious leaders of the day. They've rejected Jesus. So we've already kind of talked about why. But they've rejected Him. And he has become the only true way to be saved, the only way of salvation. And so Jesus causes people to stumble, and they take offense at His words. Why? Why would you be offended at the words of Jesus? How would God's word, Jesus' word, cause you to stumble? How is that? Why would that happen? It says, because they disobey the word. We fall into the same lie that Adam and Eve fell into at the very Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, the conversation goes something like this. You have the conversation between Eve and the serpent, and the serpent goes, "You will not surely die. You're not going to die." Did they die immediately? No. Did they die ultimately? Yes. Half truth. Yeah, you're not going to die. Well, actually, they did die. They died spiritually and they died physically. He goes, There's no the idea that we can somehow control the consequences. And then it says your eyes are going to be opened. You're going to see something that God's keeping from you. Again, this is another lie that Satan tells us. And he goes, God's keeping good things from you. God does not want you to experience this because it's fun. He's a killjoy, right? He doesn't want you to have fun. He doesn't want you to experience this pleasure. He's keeping this from you. Again, that's a lie. And ultimately, Eve and Adam have to make the choice, and they tell themselves this: I am fully capable of making my own decisions. I do not need my Creator to tell me how to live this life. I'm smart enough. I'm wise enough. I'm going to do my life my way. Even if it violates His word and goes against what He teaches, I am smarter than God. I'm just as smart as God. And so we rebel. We do the exact same thing. We disobey God's word, and it breaks this fellowship between us and God. Adam and Eve had to leave the garden. And so why is it that we take offense? Because we disobey His word. Verse 8 says, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. It's literally the picture of a path. And there's a stone that's up like this, like it's like popped up. And so you're walking along, and then you hit that stone, right? You've stumbled on the stone that's popped up. And the other picture is, once you fall, there's the stone, and your head hits the stone, poosh, like you were dashed against the stone. So it's a stone that you run into, and it makes you fall. Jesus and God's word are stumbling blocks for unbelievers, because they don't accept Him. The Word of God is being true, as being straight, as being Jesus is being the way, the truth, and the life. They don't believe that. And so when you encounter it, you trip over it and it dashes you. There's no middle ground with Jesus. Either you accept Him and you build your life upon His Word, we cling to the Rock of Ages, or you reject Him and you are dashed against Him. As it says, they were destined to do. So it does not mean that God somehow says these people are going to obey and these people are not going to obey. These people are destined to disobey. These people are destined to obey. Their disobedience is not ordained. The penalty of their disobedience is. They rebelled against God and they paid the penalty. And it's always the same. It's that if you pursue any way other than Jesus, the destination is always the same: destruction. If you reject Jesus and Christ, the outcome is always the same. There is no way around Jesus. Salvation comes through belief in Him, through the gospel message. Destruction comes upon those who disobey, reject the message of Jesus. It's destined to always be the same. That is why we as Christians must ensure that people are faced with the message of Jesus. Listen, this is important, right? When we, as His people, live out in front of Him and live out and represent Him to other people, it's important that the Jesus they see, the Jesus that we share, is not a particular opinions, viewpoints, and cultural habits of church people. It's not about even church tradition. It's not about ways of doing church. It's Jesus. That's it. Unadulterated, just Jesus. And people, if someone rejects Jesus, we must make sure as His ambassadors that the Jesus we share matches the Jesus of the Bible, because the results are eternal. If we represent Jesus and present Him in such a way that goes against what Scripture teaches, there are eternal results for that. So the church is called to share the gospel, not our opinions or preferences. So when we're encountering a lost world, we share, this is who Jesus is. This is what He said. This is what He did. When Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. This is the exclusivity of Christ. He's exclusive. To a believer, it's beautiful, and it aligns with our heart with what is true. For the unbeliever, it's offensive. because to them, they want to live according to their own hearts, right? That's all of us. We want to do what seems right in our own head. I don't see a problem with this. What's wrong with this? The Bible teaches against that. It's wrong. The Bible says it's wrong. It's sinful and corrupt. So remember, 1 Peter was written to various churches who were undergoing persecution because of their following Jesus' teachings. That's why the book was written. They were being rejected by the world because of their beliefs and their behavior. They were following Jesus' ways. The world does not like that, and so they rejected them. They're experienced this thing that he calls the disruption, right? The dispersion. They've been cast out because of that. One of the mistakes that the modern church has made is to seek to appeal to the lost world instead of understanding why the world rejects the church. The world rejects the church if it's based on our opinions, right? If we go off into this cultural thing to where the world's like, I don't want that. Well, that's not who Jesus is. That's not what scriptures teach. You're teaching culture. Well, that's not what we're supposed to teach. If we teach Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, you have the exclusivity of Christ, they also will reject that. Because I want to live the way I want to live. I don't want to be told that my behavior is sinful. That's wrong. And so they reject it. And so many congregations seek to compromise the message of the gospel to make it more acceptable. How do we fill this room with people? We lower the standard. Right? We simply say, we love you as you are. We accept everyone in. Absolutely. So is anyone welcome into this room? Absolutely. But we're going to call you out on your sin. Well, you're judging me. No, we're not judging. We're just saying the Bible teaches this is right and this is wrong. We are a group of people who believe that the Word of God is true and that we are commanded to be holy and we are commanded to follow and do what it says. We love the sinner. We hate the sin. Right? We welcome everyone in, but we're not going to tell you you could just stay exactly as you are. Because that's not what we're called to do. We're called to grow in Christ. We're called to repent. We're called to turn from our sin. Are we all perfect? Absolutely not. We are a group of sinners that have gathered here together in Christ's name. We are His children, and so therefore we're seeking to turn from our sin and become like Him. We're not going to water that down to make it more easily acceptable. Because when we do that, it actually diminishes the impact of the gospel because the compromised church has no power. There's no presence of God amongst the people that reject His word and tell people that that's a lie. It's weak. And so we, again, love the sinner, but we hate the sin. And so God's command to the church is to be holy, not popular. Be holy as I am holy. That's the command. So most people have stood in the elementary schoolyard. We've gathered together, and typically two captains are chosen. And all the rest of us want what? To be picked, right? I want to be picked. And so they go, Sally, I'll take Johnny, I'll take Billy. I'll take it. So you're just kind of going, what about me? What about me? What about me? Hey, what about me? Right, we all want to be chosen on the playground. So here's the kind of our first kind of thing I want you to think about. When you live this life, who is it that you want to choose you? Right? You could have the world choose you, right? So you present yourself to the world in such a way, it's like, hey, look, I'm just like you. I'm one of you. Aren't I cool? Come on, choose me, right? We can hang out. We can be friends. We can do these things. I don't have a standard. I'm not going to talk about Jesus. I'm not, and you water your testimony down, all the way down to where there's no difference between you and the world. Pick me. But what Peter is going to say is you've already been chosen. You've already been picked to play on the team. Right, look what it says. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you've received mercy. Unlike Jewish priests who were only priests, Christians are king priests. We are a child of the king who represent him, a king priest chosen by God, belonging to God and given a purpose that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. So what is it that you say? What is this proclamation of excellence? What do we say? How do we know what to proclaim? You tell the world of how Jesus, how once you were in darkness, how you were alone, how you were living the full consequences of your sin. Now you live in marvelous light. You belong in a Christian fellowship, a family. You have purpose and meaning. And especially, you are dearly loved by God who is completely delivered from your sin. What is it that you proclaim? You share what Christ has done in your life, your testimony. This phrase, priesthood of every believer, in Southern Baptist circles, it comes directly from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. It's right here. This is the idea of a priesthood of a believer. Where did that come from? Back in the time of the Reformation, you have Martin Luther who rejected the idea that priests had too much authority. Like, they determined if you were in church or out of church or had salvation or didn't have salvation, they came before you, before God, to forgive you of your sin. That's way too much authority. So they rejected that. They said, no, 1 Peter 2:9 says that you are a priest. You don't need someone to stand in front of you. You go directly to God. You have the Holy Spirit that lives within you. You open up the Word of God. You read it. You can interpret it yourself. You don't need somebody to interpret it for you. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. You ask God for forgiveness of sin. You don't go to somebody else. You don't have an intermediary between you and God. You go directly into His presence. This doctrine is typically taken to mean that each individual believer has the same rights and authority as ordained clergy. Absolutely. We are all the same before the Lord. We approach Him the same way. But the word priest here, the focus is on what the priest does, not on the authority behind it, right? It's not who's in charge. It's about what is it that you do as a believer in Jesus. All Christians have within us this Holy Spirit, and so we're guided by that. We have access to God's Word. We serve before Him. And so service becomes the focus of this passage. And then verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of this flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Jesus said in Matthew 5, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and give glory to God the Father who's in heaven. We are to live our life in such a way that we bring honor and glory to God. Will people tell lies about you and spread false rumors? Absolutely. In the early church, they said that Christians were cannibals. They ate flesh. No, they don't. We gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, right? It's bread, and we say it's, you know, and it's the blood, and no, it's wine. No, you got that wrong. And they say they're a bunch of they practice incest, brothers and sisters. Like, no. We call each other brothers and sisters. I'm married to Kimberly. She's my sister in Christ, but we're not literally related. So will people take the things that you say and twist it to try to make it certain things? Absolutely. But God says you need to live a life in such a way that is honorable before men. So when they try to practice these little lies that they tell about you, there's no handles to hold to. There's nothing to that. It's silly. Live a godly life That's the single and most effective foundation for making the gospel attractive to unbelievers. If you truly want to share the gospel, then live a life that the gospel has actually changed. Is your life different now than you were 10 years ago or 20 years ago when you received Christ? Has the power of the gospel effectively worked into your life to where you could give a testimony that says, God has changed me, and He could change you too? And He continues to do that every day. Godly living always begins on the inside. It says, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. This idea of waging war is a constant, ongoing campaign. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like that temptation to sin is constantly before you? It's constantly waging war against your soul to where you fight and you fight and you fight and you're exhausted and you're tired and you quit and you give in, and then you got to go back to Jesus. Lord, I've sinned. I'm sorry. And the thing I want to do is the thing that I don't do. And like Paul said, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, that's the very thing I do. Right? This campaign against me I lose it again and again and again, and I get back up and I fight, and it's just constant. It wages war against your soul. Don't give up. Don't quit. What God desires to do through you is incredible. In fact, He's called us as a church to be built up one upon the other. You're growing, I'm growing. I'm going to push my brother and sister to repent and turn from their sin. I'm going to hold them accountable. There's ways that we do that, right? We go one-on-one. We don't call people out publicly. We don't do any of that. We're not trying to embarrass or shame people. We're trying to encourage you to grow in your walk with the Lord, one step at a time, as a group of people who struggle with sin. We all do. We pray that the Lord helps us to be holy and we keep moving forward. Then the inner victory will present itself outwardly in a changed life. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable because you carry the name Christian. If you say you're going to be a Christian, you're going to call upon His name, you're going to bow down before Him, you're going to gather in His name to worship Him, then let us live a life that is honorable. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, You have called us out of darkness into marvelous light. You have given us salvation. You have carried us out, as Your word says, on angels' wings. You have provided all that is need for salvation. You have died upon the cross. Lord, You have given us the Holy Spirit, Your presence within us. You direct our paths. You've given us Your word. Lord, You give us all things, our brothers and sisters in Christ. You lay blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon us. And Lord, we our heart's desire is to worship You, to sing Your praises, and to serve You in a way that is honorable. And so today, as we come into a moment of invitation, we enter again into Your presence. Forgive us of our sin. Lord, help us to show us now through the Holy Spirit the areas of our life that You would say, You need to give that to me. Lay that at the cross. Put it at the foot of the cross and turn from it. Repent and don't return to it anymore. Lord, I pray for the person in this room that's never received You. They don't know the power of the gospel in their heart. They've heard about it, but they never have given their heart and their life to You. They know it. They're pretending, but they haven't. Lord, I pray that You give them a boldness through Your Holy Spirit to give their life to You for the first time. To bow their knee in Your presence and say, Lord, I submit to You. I give You my life. I want to be forgiven of my sin. It's a heavy load. I don't want to carry it anymore. And if that's you, friend, you could say a prayer something like this. It's you talking to God. Dear Jesus, I admit to You right now that I'm a sinner. I believe that You came to die for me on the cross. I recognize because of my sin I'm separated from You, so I ask for Your forgiveness of my sin. I want You to come into my heart and my life. Cleanse me of all unrighteousness. I want to live for you for the rest of my life. Lord, I pray for the believer in this room that it's been a while since they really felt like their heart's been changed. They've been in the same spot too long, and it might be because they're holding on to some particular sin. They're not repenting of something. Their unforgiveness or whatever it might be. Lord, I pray that you will just lay that upon their heart as well. Lord, you are calling to build us up, to not stay at the same level, but to keep growing, to keep building. And so, Lord, we pray that we'll be sensitive to whatever that might be in our hearts, in our lives, and in the life of our church. Lord, we pray that you will continue to build us up as a church. And so we pray for wisdom and discernment. We pray that you'll move in this time of invitation, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand. Our worship team is going to lead us.